Father, we thank you that the sun comes up every morning, regardless of how we feel about that, where we are at. You cause the sun to come up. You cause the seasons to change, that as we enter into this spring, soon to be summer, as students start winding down their time at school and getting prepared for summer break, Lord, you are not troubled or challenged by all the many things that challenge us. So this morning, would you allow us to enter into you as our refuge? Would you allow us to approach you to have the fullness of joy that you offer at your right hand? Would you draw us into that to help us see that your commands are often burdensome, but that's not because in and of themselves they're burdened, but because we are so fallen, we have a hard time obeying them. But would you help us to see them as a joy and as a delight? Because if we seek your kingdom first, all of these things are added to us, Lord. We want to lift up to you other churches worshiping you this morning as well. I just think of the past two Sundays that I was not here with us in this body. I had the pleasure of worshiping with Sola City Church in Gainesville, Georgia, as well as Bethlehem Baptist Church in South Carolina. Would you bless these two bodies, Lord? What a culture shock for someone from this great state of New York to visit the Bible Belt and be in churches where folks may learn a Christian culture but actually not know Christ. We just pray that you would help those churches to be faithful witnesses, faithful proclaimers of the good news that our works do not save us, but Jesus Christ saves us, regardless of what we pick up from a culture of being in church, that we do need a saving relationship with Christ to be saved. We just pray that you would help them to be faithful to this, to be winsome missionaries in the context you've placed them in. Jesus, we pray these things this morning in your name. Amen. Have you ever heard the statement or the saying that grace disturbs the comfortable, but it comforts the disturbed? Maybe you've heard this statement before. I heard it years ago, and it's always stuck with me as a really helpful tool, right? There are people, some places that maybe would claim to be Christians, but they live maybe like the devil, so to speak, to use old-time preachy language. And other people, though, maybe are very faithful in trying to obey Christ, but they're very disturbed. Martin Luther was a famous example of this, a guy who was like, but how do I know that I'm not going to hell? Like, I recognize I try really hard to obey Scripture, but I just can't. And then he hears about the grace of Jesus, and that comforts him because he was disturbed. So we've been going through the book of James. Let me start over here. Could I be so bold as to say a parable this morning that I wrote myself this week? I came up with this parable. And if you don't know what a parable is, it's the way Jesus taught a lot. He would use examples, illustrations, stories that would really exist just to make one main point and drive it home. And that would be the point of the parable, a fictitious kind of story to make a point. So this one I made up, and I hope it makes a good point. Imagine a world in which there was a global famine, and in this world there were two men who both knew of a secret storehouse full of enough bread to feed the whole world. And the first man, he would rise up very early in the morning, go into the storehouse and eat his fill, and then he would then take as much of this bread as he could possibly fit into a van, maybe with some of those like luggage racks on the top, as much bread as he could fit, and he would go out and share it with everybody he encountered with this bread, to all who had need, because, after all, it is a global famine. I'm not going to explain this parable for you until the end. So we need to answer the question this morning. I just want you to sit in that for now. James is begging us to dig into this question, which is, what is the relationship between faith and works? In the prayer I just did, I asked, would you bless these churches? It was culture shock for me over these last couple weeks to be in the Bible Belt, where there's a currency there. If you go into a restaurant on a Sunday and they find out you're a pastor, you might get 10% off your meal, maybe, if it's the right restaurant. And they'll say, well, bless your soul, pastor. And that's how it is, because everybody culturally is Christian. And it's just how it is. I'm not saying that's good or bad. It's just a reality to draw our attention to. But there's the risk inherent in that you pick up a culture. Now, I don't want to get like super philosophical on you, but there's this guy, this kind of theologian guy, Charles Taylor. Chuck is really, that's a shoe, right? But Charles Taylor would talk about this thing called like the social imaginary, which just means that oftentimes the way we act, the way we are, we like to think that we've thought ourselves into this position, but we're really much more a product of our environment than we happen to acknowledge or realize. And so folks in places where the Bible Belt, such places, they may think that they're Christians because they've, like a fish in water, it's all they've ever known, without actually inspecting the root of their beliefs. They pick up this lingo or this culture, but they don't actually know it. And so James here starts off with this rhetorical question. Can someone who claims to have faith but doesn't have works, will that faith save him or her? And it's a rhetorical question. He means to imply that the answer to this is no. Faith without works cannot save you, which is a provocative, controversial thing in circles like our own, where we're not Roman Catholics, right? So, in other words, just because someone talks the talk, it doesn't necessarily mean that they walk the walk, is what James is saying here. So, someone, a good thought experiment, if somebody comes to you and says, like, if I jump off of this building, I can fly. You, being the person you are, the skeptic you are, says, prove it, right? That's what James is saying here. If somebody tells you, I have faith in this resurrected Jesus, he's saying, well, then prove it. What does that look like in your life? I just bought this new car, and it's only a four-cylinder engine. It's a Toyota Yaris. It's what I used to drive. And it actually goes 160 miles an hour, to which you say, prove it. Let's get on the highway. I want to see this ridiculous claim you're making in action. So if you're here and you know and you follow Jesus, and the heart of our belief is we believe this guy Jesus was God and he came in the flesh and he did nothing ethically wrong. No, he broke no moral codes. And then he died for me and rose from the dead. If you can just for like a moment pretend you're not a Christian, that's a ridiculous claim. Paul says so himself. He says, we are fools to be pitied if that resurrection happened. Like, you could chuck out the Bible because it's foolish to believe it. So James is saying, you say you believe this. You have this faith, so now prove it. Someone tells you, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. I place my faith in him for eternal life. Therefore, I don't have to fear anything this side of eternity. The hearer of this claim might say, prove it. If you believe you've tapped into this God of love, then love me as if you know this bottomless pit of love. Maybe that is why James here directly ties faith to works in meeting the physical needs of neighbors. Here's an example of what I mean. In Jesus' own words, and this is from Luke chapter 12, he says this. He says, but seek his kingdom, God's kingdom, and these things will be provided for you. In the context he's talking about, you can imagine him sitting on top of a hill or a field, and he says, look at the lilies in this field. God takes care of them. Look at the ravens. They don't worry about where the next meal's coming from because God has provided for them. So if you seek God's kingdom, how much more will he provide for you as he provides for these little creatures? We don't spend a lot of time thinking about ravens unless you live in Baltimore or happen to be Pooh. Then you may think about ravens, but they're not the animal. They're the football team, right? And then he says, don't be afraid, little flock, because your father delights to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give them to the poor, because you found this kingdom that is imperishable, so why do you cling so tightly to the perishable things of this world? You would make little bones about giving away what you possess if you believe, if you truly have faith that God will give you so much more in a coming kingdom. He says, make money bags for yourselves that won't grow old, and inexhaustible treasure in heaven where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. That's a challenging word from Jesus. It's a little bit more radical, really, than James, if you want to get right to the heart of it. He doesn't say just do work. He says actually sell all your possessions and just give the money to the poor. be so all in for Jesus' coming kingdom that this kingdom means very little to you. Jesus is saying those who would desire to follow him, forget about the material world, forget about acquiring wealth and buying bigger houses and nicer cars, because in the end, if you've gotten a glimpse of him, of his coming kingdom, you'll start to realize that all of this stuff on earth doesn't compare. You can get rid of it, give it away to others, show the poor of this kingdom that you're actually living for is a better kingdom. Now, it's hard for them to believe that, though, if they look at you and think like, well, man, you sure do like your stuff, maybe more than your neighbor that's next to you. So James is really just challenging the faith of the people he's writing to in the same way Jesus does. And in fact, maybe a little less radically than Jesus himself does. So James goes on, if a brother or sister is without clothing and without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, stay warm, and be well fed, but you don't actually give them what the body needs, then what good are your words? You talk the talk, but do you walk the walk? He's challenging his readers to take Jesus at his word. Now, if you could put yourself in the shoes of someone living below the poverty line, or someone in a marginalized demographic for one moment, try to look at it from their perspective, if you could make that thought experiment work, you'd see it's really hard to believe that someone has encountered the living, resurrected Christ if they're not generous and open-handed with their possessions. And when I say open-handed, I mean if you've tapped into the scriptures, if you've experienced the kingdom of God in just a little way, you start to realize that it makes these radical claims that God is the giver of all gifts, and so if we receive things from him, Christians have for a long time had this view that because we are heading toward certain death, death is real, we say that sometimes, that whatever we accumulate in this earth, we don't have forever, so we have them open-handed, right? We want to be people that receive gifts from God, but also understand that we don't cling onto them tightly because he might give us something, asking you to then give it to someone else in need, because it's how you can really find joy, is to look at Jesus as a greater treasure than the gifts he gives. The giver is greater than the gift itself. So Christians should be the most radically generous people in the world. It's really not very complicated, but it can be hard for skeptics to believe that we've encountered the bread of life if we don't meet their needs by helping provide them with bread and other very tangible needs. It can be hard to believe we've encountered the God of love if we don't love well those around us. Jesus actually told us we would be known by our love, not that we would be known by our criticism of Marxism, the big threat to the church right now. Sorry, I'm being very sarcastic because, I take Jesus at his word that when he says the gates of hell will not prevail against my church, that Marxism is not really a threat to what Jesus is doing. So he doesn't say you'd be known by how well you criticize Marxism or critical race theory or your political platform, but by your love is what he says. And so he goes on, he says, if you can't show me works as evidence of your faith, I'm suspicious that you might not actually possess the faith you think you do. Now, there's some people have really struggled with this book in particular in Scripture. A lot of people have really struggled with James's words because he goes so far to say, are you not justified by your works? Where Paul, the other apostle, says we're justified by faith through by grace through faith. And so works play a very small part in Paul, who wrote a lot more of the New Testament, that people have looked at James's words and thought, like, this is a contradiction, essentially. However, as I alluded to in the beginning here, if grace does this thing of disturbing the comfortable and comforting the disturbed, could it be, perhaps, that they're writing to completely different audiences? So the Apostle Paul was a very devout Jew, and then he becomes a Christian. And if you follow his ministry in the book of Acts, he would often go to the synagogues first, to the Jewish people, but they would very seldom give him an audience, so then he would go to the Gentiles, those outside the Jewish faith. So could it be, perhaps, He emphasizes so strongly this idea of salvation through grace, by faith alone, because these are people outside of the covenant of God who really needed to understand you're not so far gone that God can't save you. And then perhaps James, writing probably to a largely Jewish audience, was saying, look, yes, it is true what Paul has said. You are saved by grace alone, but now show me that you actually believe that, and show some love to those outside the covenant. Jesus has kind of broken down this dividing wall, and so if you claim to know this Jesus and receive by grace what he has given freely, if you claim to know this man, this God of love, why is it so hard for you to love those outside of this covenant? Why is it so hard for you to show that to the nations around you? So he puts emphasis on showing it through works. Prove it. If you actually have come to accept and believe this, now prove it to your neighbors. Perhaps a little visual aid might help us at this point. Really, there's only four possible views about how works can fit into the Christian life. So this would be the first one. And this would be that if you work hard enough at doing good things, then you will be saved. And just to be clear, there's not a single person in Christian history who's ever believed this, because it's completely devoid of relationship. God has no real, it doesn't really need to fit into this system at all, right? It's all based on you and what you do, and God has no place. So nobody in Christianity has ever believed this, but you'll see it in movies sometimes. Like, right? Like, you can picture like the heaven scene of like, well, we died, we went to heaven. Surprising, right? But we weren't really bad people, so of course we would go to heaven. That's like the movie religion, but not Christian religion. So that one's easy to say. The Bible doesn't teach that. But then there's the next one, which would be faith plus works equals salvation. Now this idea, the idea that faith and works are both required for salvation, historically in Christian thought, this too has been rejected. It's not been believed. That is, however, until maybe like the Middle Ages or so, when the Roman Catholic Church got sort of murky on this idea and it started to creep into their belief system. And then they actually codified it completely to where you could actually purchase salvation through indulgences and things like that. So that happened in the Middle Ages, and that's what kind of spawned the Protestant, what's called the Protestant Reformation now, where people want to get back to the teaching of Scripture that you are saved by grace alone. Now, the other thing about that where it gets even trickier is it kind of gets to the heart of human nature in general, specifically. Like, there was a heretic, he was condemned by the church at large as a heretic, named Pelagius, back in like the early days of the church. We're talking 300-400 years in. And he was condemned as a heretic because he taught that mankind is basically good, and if we just work hard enough, we can kind of pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We have a little bit of faith in God, but mostly a lot of works, and then we will be saved. The church condemned him, but then later on the back end, the Catholic Church then kind of slipped his teachings back in. And so now they will teach this idea of faith and works together, equaling salvation, to which I say, doesn't that sound exhausting? Because if we're looking at Scripture, we would see that we don't just need a little pull up by our bootstraps, but we actually need a radical transformation. We need God to actually save us. We need to be born again to experience salvation. He needs to work to do things that we can't do ourselves. The Bible goes on to say all in Romans, all that doesn't come from faith is sin. So faith is very important to salvation. So then thirdly, we would have faith equals salvation. Faith just equals salvation. If you have faith in Christ, you are saved. And I'd say this is very good. It's actually not wrong, but it's maybe not as complete as you could be. In other words, all that is required to receive salvation is faith. Ephesians 2 would put it this way, for you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no man, no one can boast. So Ephesians, Paul tells us, like, there's no works required to get you saved. Like, he's clear. And James, I don't think, is contradicting him. He's just saying that so then in Ephesians, Paul would go on to say in verse 10, so I just read 8 and 9, and then he goes on one verse later, all together, contained whole. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. So he puts good works in there, not as something you do to earn salvation, but as something that God has prepared for you to do as a result of your salvation, right? So literally in three verses in a row in Ephesians, you see the whole process laid out. And so finally, that leads us to the fourth view, the most biblical view, which is faith results in salvation and also works. So if we're thinking very logically here, you have faith and that's all you need to be saved, but how that faith is proven, how it is tested, is that you have works. So if you've ever thought, like, how do I know I'm saved? If that's ever troubled you, one, you could talk to community who can say, like, I think I've seen the fruit of a saving relationship with Jesus in your life. Also, you can look at, like, where was I at my worst? And have I grown at all? Even if it's just a little bit, have I grown a little bit? As we sang today, when Satan tempts me to despair, this is a Christian singing this song, when I feel like, maybe I don't know Jesus. Is there anything pointing me to the contrary in my life that I could look at and say, could I have done this without knowing a Savior? Faith leads to salvation and works. Works do not play into our salvation at all, but they are the necessary and inevitable outcome of it. This is really important to understand. As a byproduct of the new birth, we get these works. So can I tell you a riddle? Do you like riddles? If a maple tree, here's a good, you maybe have heard this one before. I love riddles. Tell them to my kids. So if a maple tree is on top of a peaked roof, and let's say this. Let's say there's like, it's like tilted 20 degrees to the east, but a strong wind is blowing from the east, blowing it to the west, say 20 miles per hour, and an apple falls off the maple tree. Where does it fall? To the east or to the west? And it's a riddle. So of course the answer is maple trees do not produce apples. Only apple trees produce apples. And I tell you this riddle to say, if you're looking at, I should have coordinated better with Dave, but I came up with this last night, so that's why I didn't. But we sing this song, Poison Tree, where it says, come and dig me up and plant something new, which is the work that Jesus does in our lives when we come to know him, is we can't produce fruit apart from the Spirit, apart from Jesus changing us. So if we're looking to produce spiritual works that are pleasing to God, we cannot do that apart from faith coming first. So the works are certainly important, but not enough to save you. They are a result of being saved. Which leads us to ask, what is required to grow fruit? Well, it's a little bit of sunlight and a little bit of water. Very, very practical, physical fruit, not spiritual fruit. It takes water and sunlight. And then Jesus would go on to call himself the water of life and the light of the world. So for you, if you think you have faith in him, spend some time with him. Spend some time in his word. Soak in the light and the water of Jesus, and naturally you'll start to see your actions line up with those that would be pleasing to Jesus, that would maybe look kind of like his actions. You'll produce good fruit or good works as a byproduct of your faith in him. But make sure you get to Jesus for transformation and not just for information. James goes on to say, don't be like the demons. This is great. I love this. You see, the demons, they know theology. They know, they think right things about God. The devil probably has better theology than any one of us because he's been around thousands of years longer than any of us. He's likely learned a thing or two about God. Yet he doesn't turn to God. He is not transformed by God into a pleasing masterpiece, as Paul would call us. Now, it's good to address, because I know somebody's going to watch this who's going to be like, I'm a young Calvinist, and I love theology. And I'm right there with you. I love it. It's great. you say, I have very good theology, to which James says, so what? The devil's theology is much better than yours. You know, it is actually really quite easy to twist the Bible to mean just about anything you want. I've grown fond of saying this because it's really good. It's really sobering for us to know. Like, you could read the Bible, you could take verses out of context and really teach just about anything. You can come to very strange conclusions if you are not careful in reading Scripture, understanding the whole arc of what Scripture teaches, comparing and contrasting different verses and different parts of Scripture. You can really teach anything. And that's the really scary thing, is that that's actually what the devil does too. When he comes to Adam and Eve, he doesn't come up with something new. He just kind of challenges something that had already been said by God. He says, did God really say? When he comes to Jesus in the desert, he uses scripture to try and tempt Jesus. It's not something totally out of left field, but it's, hey, can I use God's word? Which the word itself says it is a sword. Can you use the sword of God's word to cut somebody down? Absolutely you can. And that's what the devil does. So that should give us pause about, am I really understanding this? Am I really following this? Am I really obeying what God has revealed to me? Or has my heart twisted it into something it is really not? So your works prove that you've used Scripture not just to learn a bit about God, but that your heart has been melted and transformed to resemble the God who loves the world. And maybe you know this, he so loved the world that he gave his only son. So love gives. Love is generous. God is generous, and he works to bring his kingdom to earth. So we should, likewise, if we truly know him, want to see his kingdom come. We should want to take part in that work, to see human flourishing, regardless of who our neighbors are, to see them thrive. We don't need to get caught up always in the details of who's saved, including ourselves, but to let the sovereign God of the universe worry about that, because we can't save our neighbors, only he can. And then he gives us, James goes on to then give us a couple examples of what this actually looks like from the Old Testament. So he, and I love that he does it from the Old Testament, you know, because some people have said things about the Old Testament saints is that they knew less about God than we do, yet many of them love God more than we do, knowing less about him. So he tells us about Abraham's faith. And why is this significant? It's because he was challenged to give sacrificially. What do we learn about Abraham from this example that James gives us is that somehow he had this faith that most of us here will never comprehend. Abraham did. He has this promise given to him by God that in your old age you're going to have a son. Your wife is beyond childbearing years, yet I will give you a son, and she laughs. And he's waiting for something like 50 years for this promise. He finally gets the son, and then God turns around and says, I need you to sacrifice this son. I want you to prove that I'm more important to you than this gift that I've given you, so sacrifice him. To which I hope if you read that, you think, are you crazy? Like, we're doing child sacrifice now. That's the Old Testament scripture. Now, to be fair, God stops him and says, this is a test and you pass, and I will never ask them to do that again. But can you even begin to tap into the paradox, which means something that seems like a contradiction but actually is not, of Abraham's faith? Hebrews 11 goes on to say that, and I quote directly, he considered God to be able even to raise someone from the dead, therefore he received him back, figuratively speaking. That's the quote, it says figuratively speaking. It's interesting that they spoke that way. By the way, that is a foreshadow of Christ. The only person who actually gave up his son sacrificially is God, to then bring folks like you and me into the fold of God, into his covenant. God would actually make the sacrifice that Abraham was asked to make, but then later told he didn't have to. He would give up his son so that you and me could know God once again, so that we don't have to die the death that we deserve. But can you tap into just a little bit this faith that Abraham had, where somehow he was trying to hold in tension these two ideas of God's made this promise to me, and I'm going to believe that he's going to keep this promise, and yet somehow take away the very gift that he gave me in hopes that it's somehow I'm going to have both these things at the same time, right? I never used to understand how that saying worked, that you want to have your cake and eat it too. Like, I thought that just was like a goofy thing. But what they mean is, like, you ingest the cake and somehow still have it on the plate. Like, how could Abraham enter into that without some very radical faith? But he's not the only one. The work that Abraham was going to do in sacrificing his only son was to put his money where his mouth was, so to speak, to show he trusted God, even when the task or the work that was ahead of him was really incomprehensible. But be careful about coming up with crazy ideas
when you look at scripture or ideas of like what obedience to God looks like, right? Like God's not going to call you to sacrifice your child, and you belong somewhere special if that's what you think he's calling you to do. I'll just throw that out there for you. There was like a really good movie about that a few years ago with Sean Penn. I forget what it's called, like 8 Ounces or something like that. I don't know. Apparently, it was like this guy who read scripture and just started like being very like heavy-handed on his family and like saying really weird things from scripture. So you could get there again as the demons would if you take things out of context. If you read scripture apart from a community to help you to make sure like that's not been believed by most people that have read scripture. Maybe you should like check yourself, you know. So Abraham trusted God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, because God calls us to give, he's asking you to trust him with what he's giving you, which should look now, as we look at James, like generosity is what he's saying. Like, show us your works. If you tell people, hey, be warm and fed, but you don't actually do anything to help meet their needs, do you really believe God can take care of them? Do you really believe he's taken care of you? And I don't know how this works. The Christians for a long time called it stewardship, this idea that what you have is a gift, and then so you have it open-handed, and you're willing to share it with other people because God would have it of you. And part of that, for me, I remember, so just to speak to those who might be in this boat, being a very new Christian and understanding, like Scripture tells us, like we should be generous. We should also probably give a portion of our income to the church, and thinking, like, I don't think I could get there. Now, I have to put like a million caveats in this because it's not like a prosperity gospel thing, if you know what that is, anything like that. But at the time, I drove like a red Honda, Acura Integra. If you ever driven me, I have like crazy left foot. I go like 85. I'm sorry about that. It's not right. You shouldn't do it, but I do. And I've ever since driven white cars. I never get tickets. Never. I don't know why. It's like camouflage for speed traps. But when you drive a red Acura Integra, I was getting tickets like all the time, and I was trying really hard to not be speeding all the time. And I remember like thinking like I spend like at least $100 or so a month on speeding tickets or like sometimes for double parking. Just don't drive with me is what I'm trying to say. And so I had just become a Christian, and somebody had challenged me like, what are you doing to show the generosity you receive from God to others? And I felt like the Lord was working on me, and it was a battle. Like, should I start giving money to a church? And I just decided like I'm just going to start doing it. And I'm just going to say, I'll start with a certain percentage and try to work up to 10 eventually, but as a sacrifice for me. And so this is why I put in this caveat that, like, this is not a promise from God. He doesn't say this in Scripture anywhere. But all of a sudden, I stopped getting speeding tickets. And to me, it became a joy because I gladly will give God pretty much anything he asks me for. But I'd much rather give it to him than I would, like, Caesar, the state, government tickets, you know, that kind of thing. So all that to say, if you receive generously from God, that should make you be generous. It is a good idea to trust him with your finances as well as really everything he's giving you. I would challenge you to do that. So then he goes on to give us the second example, which is about Rahab. And I love this, telling his readers, you know, there's this girl, Rahab. She was a sex worker is what she was. That's what we call them today. Sounds better than prostitute. Wasn't she brought into the family of God through her obedience to do some works? There's so much we can learn from this. Maybe for those of you that don't know this story, the recap is it's in Joshua 2. Go read that this week, please. Go read Joshua 2. It'll take you 5 minutes. It's a good time. Joshua is leading God's people to take this land that God has promised to them, and he sends in these two spies. And Rahab, you got to imagine, like, just to even think for a minute of like the class struggle that was going on back then, and even today where certain neighborhoods are less desirable than others, she basically lives in the wall that protects their city, right? So that tells you a little bit about her. The people with money are not living in the wall that's going to be the first one hit with a cannonball during the siege, right? So Rahab lives in the wall, the spies come in there, and she says to them, like, our people are very terrified of you. And I believe that you have God on your side, so I would like to commit treason, that's what she's doing, essentially, and throw in my lot with you in hopes that it will save my hide. And there's a lot of a risk, right? Like if they lose this battle, she's now a traitor. She's hanged on the gallows, right? So she puts it all on the line. Now we don't know what her life is like. Scripture doesn't tell us a whole lot about Rahab, but she is spared. She's then basically brought into God's family. This sex worker who commits treason. It's amazing. So if that's the first thing that we can look at this is, the first thing we can learn from this is that our past don't scare or threaten God. If he can use Rahab, he can use me, he can use you, regardless of what is in your past. He'll use you just how he wants, just the same. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he'll use you? Because he will, if you will let him. He used this woman, this Rahab in the Old Testament, and it preserved her, and it saved the people of God. And then secondly, we learn that she reoriented her allegiance to that of God's people. She joined their team, so to speak. She had this incredible amount of faith, if you think about it. So much could have gone wrong, but she believed she'd be spared by aligning herself in position of God's promises. And her actions set her up for considerable risk. But she did it in order to act upon that faith. She helped these spies. Thirdly, there is a sense in which her faith actually kind of superseded moral law. I don't know why I'm getting into this, but she lied to her people, essentially, and she committed treason, and she was essentially a traitor. But you know what? If you have to shortchange the world to be obedient to Jesus, I think that it's probably the right thing to do. It's very provocative to say this kind of thing, but I'm just going to say it out there. I met this guy in Georgia, this church I worshipped at two Sundays ago, who is, it's awesome, their church says this now, and I was like, I'm going to bring this up here, and then lo and behold, I looked at this and I was like, perfect introduction to this. So this guy is a deacon at this church in Georgia, so he has a southern drawl. I like to imitate southern drawl sometimes. But he would say we should sue God for his promises, which I love. So provocative of, like, if God has promised this to you, like, what is stopping you from seizing it? From getting on your knees and saying, like, God, deliver on the promise you have made to me. That's what I think of when I think of Rahab, is like she got a lot of, her history is a colorful one, but she's going to take God at his word and say, like, I'm going to align myself with God's people because I've met them. And it's not going to be clean. It's not going to be neat. It's going to be messy doing that, as it is for us. But God will honor that if you take that first step of faith, is what I'm saying. As I draw towards wrapping this up here, I never told you the rest of the parable. So the second man, so the first man, he goes out. He's in his van delivering the bread because he knows this storehouse is inexhaustible. There's so much bread. He can give it to anybody he encounters. He goes there, he gets his fill first, and then he gets up early to do that, and he brings it to other people. Now, the second man, he would also rise early each morning. He'd go out into the streets and he would tell people, there's a storehouse of bread. If you just listen to me, he would tell them, we can go there together and we can feast. None of you need to perish. But while that man knew of the storehouse, his knowledge was only secondhand. He'd never actually gone inside of it. He'd spent much of his time in life studying a map about the location of the storehouse, but he never actually entered it. He would boast and warn others daily about his faith in this storehouse's existence, but he'd never actually been there. His words would tell of a great faith in it, but his body was wasting away with hunger because he never actually went in. For if he did, well, he'd have more to offer the people he encountered than just empty talk. So I leave you, O listener, to answer the question, whose faith would save him, the first man or the second man? The man who quietly entered the storehouse daily for nourishment and then worked to share the wealth with others, who toiled to feed his neighbors so they wouldn't perish, he worked, or the one who openly shouted about the storehouse but never actually discovered it? He studied a map about it, which if you want to make a comparison, the map could be the scriptures. You can study the scriptures and not actually know Jesus. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, not just some abstract truths about him, not just some Bible verses you've memorized, but in the one who claims to be the very bread of life, you will recognize his image in others and you will want to work to see them flourish. If you've ever tasted the water of life, that is Jesus Christ, your heart will break in compassion for those who don't have clean water. Whether that be in Africa, whether that be in Flint, Michigan, who still doesn't have water. If you're in relationship with the man of sorrows, it will bring you eternal joy, and you'll not be happy or content to see others in despair. If you've experienced the God of love, it will drive you to work to love your fellow man and fellow woman better. And then finally, if you pray the prayer on earth as it is in heaven, you'll find meaning entering into the work of renewal and restoration of a sinful world through the redemption of Jesus Christ. You're not saved by your works, but you are saved to do good works. So let me share this in closing. In a nutshell, if you claim to know Jesus, your works will back that up. I want to end with these words from Jesus. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we drive out demons in your name and do many miracles in your name?' And then I will announce to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers.'" This is a hard word. And I know you could probably ask, like, are you now undoing everything you just said? Is he here now saying you're not saved by your works? Because these people, they cast out demons in his name. They did miracles in his name. These are good spiritual works. And then Jesus goes on to say, "I never knew you." And that's the crux of these words, is that from Jesus, the last sentence, the second to last sentence here, says, "I never knew you." Some will claim to know Jesus, but their works will undermine that claim. It will show that maybe they don't actually know him at all. Others will do works and say that they do them for Jesus, yet they don't actually know him. Is it true that saving knowledge of Jesus is what matters? It will end up producing both salvation and works. Only he sees to our hearts. Only he knows us inside and out. So I ask you, does he know you? Are you giving him access? See, his grace, it disturbs the comfortable, but it comforts the disturbed. Where is he going to meet you in which of those places today? Let's pray together, and then we'll do communion. Father, we thank you that you would not leave us in our mess. We pray this often, that you would enter. We sing a song today, Heaven Meets Earth. And actually, I think we're doing Unforeseen. Are we doing Unforeseen?
Yeah.
We're doing Unforeseen?
We're
doing Unforeseen. However, in a prayer, I'm just interrupting myself, you know. The guy who wrote the song would say, heaven meets earth like a sloppy wet kiss. This mess that Jesus would enter because he wouldn't leave us in it. That he would come to seek and to save the lost. That he would comfort those of us that are disturbed. That he would disturb those of us who need to be woken up to see how dire our situation is. How great our need is for a Savior. And that once we know him, we would be desperate to save him. Would you make us more desperate for you, more desperate to make you known? That our walk would back up our talk, Jesus. That some of us may only be able to pray and ask for the desire to actually desire. Would you create in us a heart that would desire you today, Lord? Jesus, we just ask that you would draw near to us as we continue to seek you in your kingdom, and that you would add all things to us through that. For you wouldn't spare your own son. Why would you not give us all things? It's in your name that we pray. Amen.